Please open your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10. Tonight we study verses 25 to 37 as the second of the parables of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke. You'll find this using the Pew Bible on page 1105. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, beginning at verse 25. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him, that is Jesus, to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, What is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Jesus replied, A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, when he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, The one who showed him mercy. Jesus said to him, You go and do likewise. May God be praised through the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you as Jesus speaks today. And so many of the heart attitudes that we read and those he was instructing and confronting are heart attitudes that we have. And so, Father, enable us to be confronted by the Lord Jesus and bless us, Lord, as we are taught by him, both the way of salvation and of life. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, the parables of Jesus hold such a powerful place in the annals of human thought that they have provided us with numerous stock phrases that are now part of our lexicon. Just about everyone knows what a prodigal son is. And you'll often hear people complain about wolves in sheep's clothing. And if you stop people on the street and ask them what is meant by a good Samaritan, most at least would respond with a fair degree of accuracy. Now, the Good Samaritan is one of Jesus' best-known parables. As an expression of moral principle, it is matched really only by the Ten Commandments and the Sermon on the Mount. Countless acts of mercy have been motivated by this parable, which challenges Christians to consistency between our creed and our conduct. Well, Jesus told this parable in the context of a dialogue with an expert in the law. Verse 25, on one occasion, this lawyer spoke out to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Well, Jesus referred him to the scriptures. You will find that when that kind of question was asked of Jesus, he would refer them to the Bible. That's where the answer is found. Jesus says, what is written in the law? How do you read it? Verse 26. And the lawyer answered by combining the 2 great Old Testament texts, which summarize the law's intention, Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, and Leviticus 19, 18. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Now that is, in fact, the very thing that Jesus had taught in summarizing the meaning of the law of God. And so he commended it to this man that he should now obey that completely. You have answered correctly. Do this, and you shall live. Now, one thing that always happens when God's law is read is that people start to feel their guilt, which, of course, is exactly what God intends to happen. And it's obvious that this lawyer, having recited the divine command to love, that inwardly he was convicted about his lack of love because he immediately starts to hedge on it. Now that I've stated the principle, can we start lowering it? And he, we're told, wanting to justify himself, he replied, "Who is my neighbor?" Now see, that question had the aim of narrowing the definition of a neighbor down and thus lowering the standard of God's love to a level he thought he would be able to keep. Now, we know from the writings of the rabbis in the first century how this particular command was, in fact, lowered. A neighbor was another Jew, they said. Or even it was another Jew, provided that Jew was reputable in his religion and manner of life. Other people were not neighbors, and they did not have to be loved. That's the way it was handled. Well, Jesus told his parable to offer his definition of what a neighbor is. He told this parable about a man who was traveling down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now, the road between those cities is 17 miles long, and it is particularly steep. Since Jerusalem sits at 2,700 feet above sea level, and Jericho is 820 feet below sea level. All through history, bandits and cutthroats have preyed on travelers on that road, including up to recent times. That road abounds with dangers because of its winding and narrow path. Well, Jesus says that on the road like that, the man fell among robbers. They stripped him, they beat him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Verse 30. Now, that situation sets the stage for the three men who come by and give us Jesus' lesson about love for our neighbor. First came a priest, verse 31. By chance, he was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So he sees the man, he crosses the road, and goes on the other side. Now, the priests were the religious elite. They were the direct descendants of Aaron, the first high priest and the brother of Moses. They were the ones who actually performed the sacrifices in the temple. And it turns out that Jericho was a city that was known for having a great number of the priests in residence there. So it's possible that the priest would have been returning home after his tour of service at the temple in Jerusalem. Well, he may have ignored the injured man for a number of reasons. First, by touching an unknown and perhaps even dead man, a priest ran the risk of ceremonial defilement. We couldn't let that happen. It would be inconvenient and it would be embarrassing. Or he may have feared that he himself would be attacked by robbers. Perhaps he thought there was nothing that he could do, or that the man, there's a man following him, as we learned, and he would be able to render aid just as well, and he wasn't as important as the priest was, who had pressing business that demanded that he keep moving. Well, for whatever reason, this man of all men, who ought to have shown pity, a priest who represented God to the people, instead passed by him on the road. No doubt as he hastened by, he thought, "I will pray for the man, and I'm sure that will be help enough." Well, next came a Levite. This is one of the lower-ranking members of the priestly establishment, one of the administrators of the temple service, and it seems that he at least drew near to look upon the injured man, yet he too passed by on the other side. Now, between the two of them, the priest and the Levite, we have what one writer calls a general condemnation of official Judaism. Official pious Judaism had two tries to respond and failed both times. You see, the idea was this man was not a neighbor to them because they didn't know him, and it might be a bother to help him or a danger, and so he was not a fitting object for their mercy. Now, Jesus' statement in the Sermon on the Mount shows how prevalent that kind of attitude is. It's prevalent today. It was prevalent then. But Jesus said in Matthew 5, 43 and 44, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." It shows how common was the idea that enemies and strangers were not worthy of our love. We weren't expected to show mercy to them. Well, these two religious leaders offer a choice example of religious hypocrisy, or at least of indifference. They had, it seems, just performed a tour of duty at the temple, which was filled with emblems of the grace of God, and yet they showed not the slightest compassion on a man who, and as Jesus paints the scenario, this is a man who is in desperate need. This is not somebody with a flat tire and a cell phone in his hand. This is somebody who is in desperate need, and they just walked right by. And I think the idea is they thought they were too pure and pious, and so they kept themselves unsoiled by involvement with this stranger, when in fact they were abusing the very heart of God's law, which said, love your neighbor as yourself. Now, Christians do the same thing today as they preach or listen to a sermon about God's love and yet go forth without any compassion or thought for the dying world outside the church door. How common that is, how all of us, no doubt, are in some way condemned by Jesus' parable. Well, in the natural progression, the way that you think the parable would go, the story of a godly layman would be next. We had a priest, we had a Levite, surely now is a godly Jewish man. But that is not exactly what happened here. In fact, as so often, Jesus shocked his listeners, presenting not a good Jew, but a good Samaritan. Now, Samaritans lived north of Judea between Jerusalem and Galilee, and they were the descendants of Israelites who had intermarried with foreigners who were brought in by the Assyrians. It's actually a mixture of these alien people brought in the 8th and 7th century by the Assyrians. The Israelites who stayed, they intermarried, and they also mixed the religion, which was the worst possible thing that they could do from a Jewish perspective, and the Jews detested them. In fact, according to the rabbinical writings, contact with a Samaritan was considered just as defiling as the eating of swine flesh. That made for very warm relations between them. Samaritans were publicly cursed in the synagogues. In fact, prayers were officially offered in the temple liturgy of that time, asking God for their damnation. And so when Jesus set forth this Samaritan, it would be like commending a Palestinian militant to a member of Hamas to an Israelite living in Jerusalem today. Here's what Jesus said. A Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Well, first the Samaritan tendered to the man's wounds. He poured on oil and wine. Oil would soothe the skin, and wine would be used as an antiseptic. And in that way, he reminds us of the healing grace of God. The prophet Hosea said, he will heal us, he will bind up our wounds, he will revive us, he will restore us that we may live in his presence. Hosea 6, 1-2. And oil and wine, it turns out, were elements of the thank offerings that were made in the temple. So it's very likely that the priest and the Levite would have had the very same materials available to them as they walked by. But it was a Samaritan who gave of his own for the sake of another. In contrast to the ceremonial rites performed by the priests, Kenneth Bailey writes, it is the Samaritan, really, who pours out the true thank offering that is acceptable to God. Well, secondly, having ministered to the man's wound, the Samaritan put the injured man on his own mount and took him to an inn to recover. Undoubtedly, it seems that would require him, unless he had 2 horses, which it does not seem to be the case. That meant that he would have to walk alongside on a difficult and dangerous journey. And notice that the Samaritan was not deterred by racial hatred, by hardship, or even by danger. His compassion was not stopped because there would be cost to himself. And then finally, when he arrived at the inn, he paid for the man's needs. A 2 denarii was 2 days' wages, and it would pay for about a month's stay at the inn. In fact, he made arrangements even for the continual care of the man and his own involvement in it. Now, the emphasis in this parable, then, is on the compassion of the Samaritan. And you see, in this way, Jesus was giving his definition of a neighbor. You see his point. We are not to ask, who is my neighbor, as if I might limit the obligation I have to love. Rather, we should say, how might I be a neighbor to whoever is before me? We are neighbors. We are to be neighbors. The love that God commands towards our fellow man is not one that seeks categories. Isn't this what we tend to do? We make categories and we erect boundaries between different types of people, and some of them we deem worthy of contact and interaction with and compassion, and others we deem not worthy of it. Well, Jesus rebukes that. In fact, he turns the lens back on us, and what he's saying, the issue is your willingness to show compassion, to be a neighbor, not whether or not you think the other person qualifies for your love. Here's what he said to the lawyer. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? Well, the expert in the law, notice he doesn't name the Samaritan. He's not even going to use the name, the one who had mercy on him. And Jesus told him, go and do likewise. Verses 36 and 37. Well, compassion, the feeling of compassion, is always important. But here we find that being a neighbor means more than feeling for the person in need. It means doing as the Samaritan did in the story. And the contrast is clear. Whereas the priest and the Levite passed him by, the Samaritan stopped to help. Whereas the two held back what they had, the Samaritan gave liberally and sacrificially to a person in need. Now, the message is that followers of Christ are not to be passers-by. We are to not walk past the suffering and sorrow of this world without stopping, without endangering our routine, without even being willing to risk ourselves, without bending over to the man or woman in need. Now, as in the parable, stopping for us may involve the risk of defilement of one sort of kind or another, at least as people think. But Christians are to remember what Jesus has done for us. We were the ones who defiled when we were preaching the miracles. Think of the leper, and Jesus was willing to touch him. Well, that's what we are like, and Jesus was willing to touch us. And we remember what Jesus has done for us. And so we are not to pass by, but to reach out healing hands, to lift up with merciful arms, to offer our own mount, as it were, while we walk beside, to pay with the coin in our pocket for the restoration of our neighbor. Now, the Christian remembers that he was a stranger to God, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5, verse 8. And yet how many of us think that the wealth we enjoy is given by God for our own excessive luxury, while so many around us go hungry? How many have gifts and skills that we never employ for the sake of the needy and the poor and the hurting? How quick we are to put on emblems of Christ, except for his greatest mark in the world, the sacrificing love that bore the cross for us. Now, let me make some observations before moving on from here. Notice that the man in the parable was half dead, having been waylaid in the journey. This was not an able-bodied person choosing for various reasons to live off the labor of others. Neither did the Samaritan simply pass a dollar bill to the man and then move on. The problem of homelessness in our cities is not a simple one. We have to accept that this parable does not make simple what is in fact a very complex problem. Generally speaking, I would urge you, it is not a prudent expression of love simply to give money to those who are begging or who are indigent in society. There's a very high likelihood that you are going to be giving that money in a way that's going to do them harm. Usually what we're doing is we're solving our own guilt. Being a neighbor is not about making a cheap gesture to make ourselves feel better. We have to be involved individually and corporately if we're to emulate this Good Samaritan. I would argue that the best way to help the poor in our area is to support or volunteer with a skilled Christian ministry. One of the great ministries we have in the upcountry of South Carolina is the Miracle Hill Ministries, which very effectively ministers to the poor and the indigent and does so in a gospel way and does so in a skilled way. Our church supports them financially. It'd be great if we did more. It would be great, I think, if we were able to support them in more tangible ways. I think that is the best way to go about the problem. If churches are going to set up evangelistic outreaches to the homeless, they need to make sure they have the resources and the training to do it well. This is the kind of ministry where often we will join together in a parachurch sort of way, and do that we should. But then there's also the personal response to what we're seeing. I know a Christian young man who was living in a major American city who was troubled by the fact that he literally walked over so many people as he went to school and to work. And he knew, of course, he could not solve all the problems. So what he did was he set out to get to know personally all the homeless people on the block where he was living. And he would spend time with them. He would sit on the concrete with them and would speak to them. He often brought them food, and on cold nights, he would tenderly drape their bodies with blankets that came out of his own closet, blankets he often would never see again. That's a good example for us. Jesus does not call us to solve all the problems of the world, nor can we. Neither is the church to turn aside from its work of preaching the gospel and building up saints and propagating the faith throughout the world. And yet Jesus asks us the question, who is the neighbor? The neighbor is the one who shows mercy in his name. We are to ensure that we are being neighbors to those around us in need. While this parable is among the greatest expressions of Christian ethics, and yet if we stop here, we will fail to grasp the full message that's conveyed by this passage. One of the key principles in studying the parables of Jesus is to consider the context. Usually, there is a question that is asked, there's a dialogue that's taken place, there's a problem that has arisen, and the parable is giving its meaning in response to that contrast, that context. Now, in this case, to really understand the parable, we need to return to the dialogue between Jesus and this expert in the law. Now, this dialogue consists of two halves, each of which follows the same pattern. In each case, the lawyer asks Jesus a question from false motives, and Jesus responds with his own question. The lawyer answers Jesus' question, and then Jesus refers his answer back as the solution to his original question. Now, let's look at this in verses 26 to 28, the first sequence. First is a question from false motives. Teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus responds to that question with a question of his own. He asks him what the law said. The man came back with the correct answer, love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. And now Jesus refers that answer back to him as the answer to his original question. You have answered correctly, do this and live. Now, secondly, we find this in verses 29 to 37. Seeking to justify himself, the lawyer retorted, and who is my neighbor? Jesus then told the parable and then asked his question, which of the three do you think proved to be a neighbor? The man agreed it was the Samaritan. Jesus concluded, go and do likewise. Now, what is remarkable about both halves of this dialogue is that they both have the same theme, namely the doctrine of justification. One being justified before God. He begins, what must I do to inherit eternal life? That's the same way as saying, how can I be saved? How can I be justified with God? That's the context for this. That's the point of the second sequence as well, because it began with him wanting to justify himself. And indeed, this lawyer, at least, has asked the right question. It is the question of all questions. It is the question for which we must all find an answer. J.C. Ryle says, it is a question which deserves the principal attention of every man, woman, and child on earth. We are all sinners. We are dying sinners. We are sinners who are going to be judged after death. So how shall our sins be pardoned? How shall we come before God and be accepted by him? How shall we escape the damnation of hell? Whither shall we flee from the wrath to come? What must we do, the man asked, to be saved? This is the question. Ryle says, these are inquiries which people of every rank ought to put to themselves, and they should never rest until they have an answer. Well, both halves of the dialogue then are focused on receiving salvation, on being justified. And notice from the lawyer's side, in both cases, he comes at justification from the perspective of good works. Verse 25 says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And in verse 29, the man's question about who is his neighbor has the point of lowering the law's expectations to a level that he thought he would be able to do. One commentator says of him, "The lawyer does not know that only by mercy can he live and inherit eternal life. But he does not want to live by mercy. He does not even know what mercy is. He actually lives by something quite different from mercy, by his own works, by his desire to present himself as a righteous man on his own before God." But what happens then in the dialogue is important for us to understand, for it shows us that when someone comes to Jesus Christ asking to be justified by his or her own works, Jesus always responds in the same way. What is that way that Jesus responds when someone comes wanting to be justified by their works? Always, he turns them back to the law of God. Okay, what does the law say? What is written in the law? How do you read it? That's what he said to this man who came to be justified by doing. And my friends, multitudes have perished in their sins because they have not read or really considered what the law tells us. Or because they think that the law of God teaches a standard that is conformed to our capabilities, that's graded according to what we think is reasonable and attainable. And of course, people like that are all around us. They say, "I'm basically a good person, so I deserve to go to heaven." They think the law more or less corresponds to their standard of achievement. But if they actually consult the law, maybe you think that, maybe that's your attitude, well then actually consult the law of God. Your eternal destiny, if you wish to be justified by works, depends on what it says, because you will find that that is not the standard. The standard that Jesus will show us in the law is that of God's own perfection. "How do you read the law?" Jesus said. You know, in the Sermon on the Mount, he himself had given the answer, Matthew 5:48, "Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Matthew 5:48. Now that is how God's law deals with us. The righteous God has plainly said, "The soul who sins shall die." Ezekiel 18:4-20. And then the Bible says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Romans 3:23. The psalmist laments, "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" Psalm 130:3. But the Bible says he does mark iniquities. He is a holy judge who keeps exact records of sin. Look in the book of Revelation, Revelation 20, which tells the final judgment, the great and small. Every one of us will stand before the Lord, and the books will be opened, not our books, God's books. Revelation 20:12 says, "The dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done." Now, people think they had done some small thing commendably. They think that God owes them heaven. But listen to James 2:10. It tells us, "Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it." You must keep all of the law. You must keep it perfectly all the time. Well, this lawyer asks what he can do to gain eternal life, how he can earn God's approval and reward. On the one hand, Luke says he was testing Jesus. No doubt he could, hoping Jesus would slip up and deny the law. Well, far from it. Jesus sent him back to the law, and so he does with all the self-righteous. And when the lawyer answered correctly, saying that, well, we need to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, with all our mind, with all our strength, total love for God, and love our neighbor as ourselves, Jesus pointed him and says, "Go ahead, do it. Do this and you will live." And so all you have to do to earn your way to heaven, Jesus says, is to love God perfectly, completely and your neighbor as yourself. Now, what is amazing is that people think that is an easy thing to do. Perhaps you think, well, that's not so bad. All I have to do is love God perfectly. And you think that's attainable. Well, let me ask you, well, why don't you conduct a test for yourself? Let's give a 5-minute stretch of time. We don't want to push ourselves too hard. Take your thoughts over a 5-minute period of time, much less over the entirety of your life. And what you will find that loving the Lord your God is not the easiest thing for you to do. It is the hardest thing for us to do. The demand of God's law to love the Lord perfectly, wholly, and our neighbor after ourselves is the farthest thing from our reach. And if you could love God, you then would have to love your neighbor equally perfectly. But the fact is that we have not loved God. We have loved ourselves. We have not loved others. We have habitually used them for our own selfish interests. That doesn't mean we never do anything loving, but often enough, we have not loved. We have loved ourselves. You see, the problem is our hearts. There are horrible sins our hands have never gotten around to, but they've taken place countless times in our hearts, and those hearts are an open book before the Lord. Many years ago now, I only remembered it at the last minute before the sermon. I was preaching at a conference in Iowa, and the man who was preaching was in another denomination that is not known for the doctrines of grace, and he was teaching on the importance and necessity of good works. And I was preaching the miracles, the same, more or less similar to the miracle material I had preached here not long ago on the work of Jesus Christ, man's sin, Christ's redeeming grace. And he would preach and I would preach. I would preach and he would preach. And we preached like 10 sermons. It was an entire week Bible conference. And sermon after sermon, he preached the necessity of works for salvation and how you are justified not merely by speaking but by doing. And then I would go. We never had an argument. We never had a Q&A. We never even interacted. And he was a much older, I was younger, it was the beginning of my ministry, and he was maybe in his high 70s. I wasn't going to argue him and chase him down, but I will never forget, on the final day, we were riding in a car towards the church for the conference. I was sitting in the back, and he was much admired. I was not being so admired at this particular conference. And I'm sitting in the back, minding my own business, listening, and they're talking, and he turns, and they were talking about his material, and he said, you know, it makes me so exhausted. I've been preaching the gospel for 40 years, and I'm just so tired. He says, you know what I've really learned? I know that we can't justify ourselves by works. All we have to do is love God. And that's when I broke in, and I couldn't help it. And I said, my friend, don't you see that that is the work of all works that you cannot do? We must cast ourselves upon the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ. We are never going to justify ourselves just by loving. It didn't go very well from there. Well, this parable gives us a great lesson in the compassion of the Good Samaritan. Let's not forget that. We're very much challenged, let's admit we are. But the lesson we gain from the self-righteous lawyer is even more valuable than the lesson we get from the Good Samaritan. And this lesson says that if you come to Jesus Christ seeking to be saved by your works, the most vital expression of which is your love for God and others, Jesus is going to say to you what he said to this man. Look at the text, do this and you will live. Do this and live. If you do not fulfill the letter and the spirit of the law to the fullest degree, and by nature being a sinner, you most certainly cannot and will not. If you do not do this law, then you will not receive eternal life, for the wages of sin is death. The Apostle Paul had once been like this lawyer. He tells us in Philippians 3, verses 4 to 6, that he once put his confidence in the flesh, in his circumcision, in his standing as a Pharisee, in his petty claim to legalistic righteousness. But Paul, like the priest and the Levite in this parable, once walked down a road for which he has become famous. How much like them he was, confident of his righteousness, but unwilling to show mercy to a stranger in need. Well, what made Paul's road, the road to Damascus, different than the road to Jericho, as it were? was that there he met the risen Lord Jesus Christ, and Jesus opened his eyes to the truth about himself and the truth about our Lord. And Paul's meeting with Christ changed him, beginning with his view of his supposed righteousness. Paul would later write in Romans 7:14, "We know that the law is spiritual." There's nothing wrong with the law. The law, everything's law is fine. The problem's me. "We know the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh. I am sold under sin." And Paul did what the lawyer in our text would not do. He confessed his sin. He cast himself on the saving work of Christ alone. "What a wretched man I am," he wrote. "Who will deliver me from this body of death?" Do you not realize that that is how we should respond when we look at the law as a means of justification? "I am condemned. How wretched I am by God's standard. Who will deliver me? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Romans 7:24 and 25. In Philippians 3, where he gives a theological version of that, Paul makes a statement that what I used to value as my righteousness, I now consider rubbish, that I might be found in Christ, being justified not by the law, but by the righteousness that is by faith in Jesus Christ. And so if you come to Jesus like this lawyer, seeking to be accepted by your works, he is going to say to you, "Do this and live." But to those who seek forgiveness, not by works, we don't have the works, but by mercy through the grace of God at the cross, Jesus reverses the formula. First of all, he simply says, "Live." He gives salvation, justification, and all that goes with it as a free gift purchased by his blood, received by faith alone. But then he points to the Samaritan. He says, "Live and now do this." Don't do that in order to live, but live by grace alone as my free gift. And oh, now follow the example of the Good Samaritan. Now do this. Charles Spurgeon writes, "What the law demands of us, the gospel really produces in us. The law tells us what we ought to be, and the gospel not only justifies us apart from the law through faith in Jesus, but it then raises us to the very condition of the law." Do you realize that? Having been saved through faith in Jesus, we do not escape the moral mandate of the law, nor of this parable. Do not say, "Well, I'm saved by grace, so this parable has nothing to instruct me. That's for the legalist." No. What does Paul say? That we, having been justified through faith alone, Christ comes to live in us. Romans 8:4 says, "In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us." Well, before I conclude tonight, I want to address the relationship of this parable to the Lord Jesus himself. Throughout church history, many, if not most, interpreters have taken an allegorical approach to this parable in particular. It's generally true of the parables, but particularly of this one. Now, what's an allegory? That's where you assign meanings to each of the details, like a picture puzzle, and you put it together. And probably the most famous allegorical version of the parable of the Good Samaritan is the one given by St. Augustine. In that case, the man who was afflicted is Adam, and the robber who attacked him is the devil. The priest and the Levite are the Mosaic law. The allegory is working pretty well so far. And they offer no help to the sinner afflicted by Satan. While the Samaritan, of course, is Christ, and he pours the wine of his blood and the oil of his Holy Spirit. And Jesus takes him to the inn. The inn is the church, and there the innkeeper, the Apostle Paul, cares for him until Jesus will come back to restore us in the final resurrection. Actually, the two denarii are the law and the gospel. It all fits together perfectly. Isn't that a nice allegory? It really does work, and yet it's a very poor way to interpret the text. We are not to find allegorical interpretations that are not given in the text. In general, that approach of speculative allegory, while I admit it fits very nicely in this case, will usually lead us away from the message of the text. And yet we can see why so many people have taken this parable in that way. You see, surely we must look on the Good Samaritan as the parable is read, and we do think of the one who had mercy on us, who did far more and suffered greater scorn than any Samaritan ever did, who rescued us from a far graver condition than that in which this man was found on the road. Surely our hearts ought to melt at a reminder of Christ's great and tender ministry to us. How wonderful that the Lord Jesus did not pass us by in our need of a Savior. And imagine what a debt of gratitude the injured man would have felt that he owed to the Good Samaritan. Well, we can see him after he's been healed, searching him out, wanting to know who it was and to express his thanks to the man who'd saved his life. Perhaps he would offer an oath of lifelong service and love to the Good Samaritan. Well, you and I have one whose sacrificing mercy was far greater than this, whose ministry saved not only our mortal lives, but our immortal souls if we have trusted in Christ. The Lord Jesus came down not merely from Jerusalem, but he came down from heaven to seek out those like you and me who were lost. And he found you utterly condemned by the weight of your sin. And he put that burden not on his donkey, but on himself. He paid not 2 denarii, but his own heart's blood to heal your wounds. Everyone who trusts in him can say with Paul in Galatians 2:20, he loved me and gave himself for me. And then having ascended to the Father in heaven, Jesus ministers there still. He is interceding at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He is sending forth the Holy Spirit of his love. And yes, he has promised one day he will come back and he will take you out of the inn of this world, that temporary lodging that it is. And he will gather you into the eternal glory where he is crowned and reigns as king. Now, how can we, knowing this, fail to respond with love for him, with faith and awed gratitude, given all that he has done? The Son of God has suffered death that we might have life. Behold, he then says, I stand at the door and knock. Well, let us then open wide the doors of our hearts, that he might come in with saving power, that he might live in us, and we might live in him and with him and for him forever. Amen. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for the marvel of the word of the Lord Jesus Christ, how it strikes us on so many levels. Truly, Lord, we find ourselves sitting under true inspiration. And I pray then that the word of God, the word of Christ here in this parable, would strike to our hearts. Let us not close our hearts. Lord, if we are condemned by the parable of the Good Samaritan, let us own that and turn to you, asking to reorder our priorities, even as you forgive us. But Father, let us learn the message of the lawyer and the Christ, that we would look to your law and we would look away from it to Jesus, not with our works, but from our works to his saving work received through faith. And then, Lord, marveling at how this picture really does show all that Jesus has done for us. Well, let us yield to him the consecration of our lives. Let us say, having been saved by grace, having been told as a free gift, live. Oh, Lord, what can we do now? What might we do? To honor you, to spread forth the message of this gospel, and to say thanks to you with the offering of our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.